Today's Bible reading is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 11. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do then. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of this earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give to you today. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Prash. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. And it'd be lovely to meet you, especially if you're new or you're visiting. I'll be at the door after the service. Please join me as I pray before we think hard on God's word. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit might apply it to our hearts so that we might be conformed more to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is his name we pray. Amen. There's kind of three categories of teachers that I've encountered. Well, I mean, there's probably many, but I'd like to put three categories. There's bad teachers, as in they're just not very good at their job. There's been a few of those. And then within the broad category of good teachers, there's good teachers who are nice and there are good teachers who are grumpy, you know, that belong in the face. They just have reputations of being strict. I had a maths teacher like this. He was an excellent maths teacher, but just had a very, very clear reputation being a real hard nut. Like, you went in there with trepidation and fear every period of maths class. And, I mean, he taught maths very well, but he just wasn't very nice. In fact, I had a kindergarten teacher who wasn't very nice. This is hard to believe, but they exist. I had a year four teacher who wasn't very nice. I learnt my timetables, though. And I had this maths teacher. In fact, I'm sure I could name others. But I used to always think to myself, why can't you just be a good teacher and be a nice teacher? I mean, some teachers manage to do those two things. Why can't you be a good teacher and a nice teacher? And maybe actually as an adult, I now look back and I think, oh, something about their skill set was involved in their grumpiness. I mean, maybe that's how they made me better. But nonetheless, why can't you just be a little nicer? It seems like a silly question and completely unrelated until you reflect on the passage that we're reading this morning from Deuteronomy. And if you've read it before, or if you were hearing Adam read it this morning, you might have had the same question when you reflected on the commands that God is issuing the Israelites as they're about to enter the promised land. They're very strict and clear commands to go and destroy the nations which inhabit that land. And the question can easily be posed, and I suspect a few people even in this building this morning will ask this question. It's certainly the question that's asked outside of the Christian faith about the God of particularly the Old Testament. Why can't he be nice? Why can't he be just a little bit nicer? There's an underlying philosophical question that's often asked in relation to God and violence in the Old Testament, and that's a very important question, although I'm not going to answer it today. But I did give a sermon on that very topic at the start of a Judges series last year. So if that's an issue that's been rolling around in your head and you think, I don't know the answer to that, and it is very important, I would encourage you to go back. There's a sermon on July the 26th last year in the evening, the list of evening congregation sermons, and you can go and listen to that and reflect on that very applied apologetic question of violence in the Old Testament. But today, this morning, I want to think about a more baseline and underlying theological question, which is, who is the God who issues these kind of commands? Who is that God? What is his character who issues these kind of fairly jarring commands that we encounter in Deuteronomy chapter 7? And if I was to cut to the chase and describe my answer to that question, I'd probably use the word transcendent. It's a bit of an old-fashioned word, but it essentially means peerless or without comparison. There's no one on his equal. In fact, one of the old hymns that some of you might be accustomed to, if you've been at church for a long time, has a verse that goes, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise." It's a wonderful description of this aspect of God's character. God truly is transcendent, is without peer. And God's transcendent character, this aspect of his character, is reflected in this morning's passage in a couple of ways. Firstly, in the way that Moses describes the battle that he's about to send Israel on. You'll notice, actually, that the battle is really between God and the Canaanite nations. If you look back on verses 1 and 2, God is actually the subject of those early verses, and Israel's job is simply to execute God's character, to be God's representative. But it is God who is doing the fighting. And the battle is between God and these nations, not ostensibly between Israel and these nations. And when Moses describes the battle, you'll also notice that there's no if you win the battle, but when. There's an assumption that God will win this battle that hasn't even taken place yet. But for Moses, it's a given, the outcome of this battle. It's a given. And then when Moses describes what they're meant to do as they go into that battle and as they go into the land, there is the God's transcendence is reflected in his commands to destroy. And he gives very kind of concrete expressions of God's peerlessness. He says, make no treaty with them. In other words, there is no way in which they are in the same ballpark as God so that they might make some kind of bargain or agreement with him, and show no mercy to them. And then, just to drive home the point, Moses commands them to do very kind of physical, overt, figurative activities, which really show how peerless God is. He says, break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols. And the point of all this, the point of these commands and these directives by Moses is simply this. There is no nation, there is no leader, and there is no God who stands alongside the God of the Bible, Israel's God. No one stands alongside him. He is peerless. He's not the first among equals. He is simply the first. And he will not share his stage with them. He will not share his land with them. And he will not share his people with them. They are not worthy of God. They are not worthy. God is transcendent. He's peerless. He's above all. And this vision of God's character is consistent. It's throughout the scriptures, but especially prominent in Old Testament texts like this one, Deuteronomy 7. But the reality is, if we think about our own lived out theological views of God, we often tend to make adjustments to see God as smaller. I mean, you might even agree with me in word, but in practice, our dealings with God often reflect a God who is small. a theological vision of God which is less sovereign and less in control and less transcendent. This might be for many reasons. It might be because you've just grown up in a Western liberal postmodern culture. It might be because you hate authority structures. It might be because you had bad experiences with authority structures. Nonetheless, you like to tone down this aspect of God's character. But a small view of God, a God who is there but, you know, is kind of absent slightly or distant or doesn't ask too much of you, is not in line with who God really should be. I mean, even to think of it philosophically, God, for God to be God, he must be transcendent. He must be larger than all. In fact, there's a quote on your handouts for those who have them by an author who writes, "A God whose will is resisted, whose design is frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated," in other words, a small vision of God, "possesses no title to deity. And so far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt." In other words, he's making the, if nothing else, philosophical point that if God is small, then he doesn't deserve to be acknowledged as God. If God is not all-powerful, if his purposes are not always achieved, if his design for the world and for life is not always accomplished, then he's not worthy of being treated as God. God must be transcendent to be God. And the Bible doesn't sustain a small view of God, a God who you can manipulate or you can use. The Bible of God is larger than all things. Psalm 89, the psalmist writes, "Who in skies above can compare with the Lord?" Nothing matches to God. Nothing. And in Isaiah 46, God himself writes, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." There is no one like God. God truly is transcendent. This is not an old-fashioned vision of the Christian God. This is the God at the heart of the Christian scriptures. But as I said, we quickly adopt small views of God. It's been the tendency from the beginning, from the moment that Adam and Eve chose to disregard the command of God, they adopted a smaller vision of God than was true. And this continues. And Moses, interestingly, gives us some directives here which help us to understand why this takes place. In particular, he says to the Israelites, don't marry people from the surrounding nations, from the pagan nations. Don't let your children marry them, because that will affect your theological vision of God as well. He writes in verse 3, do not intermarry with them. And then in verse 4, they will turn your children away from following me. I mean, he's making a point about who you marry, but he's making an even broader point, actually, about how your vision of God is impacted. And this, he's saying, your practice, what you do, impacts your vision of God. It doesn't change God. God remains transcendent. But whether you can grasp that and acknowledge that is actually impacted by the things you do. If you think just about life and decisions and practices that you engage in, this idea that what you think is impacted by what you do is actually reflected. So, for example, you go to the doctor and the doctor says to you, look, you actually need to increase your cardio health, so you need to go off and do regular exercise every day. And you might sign up for a gym and the first couple of days you're motivated, you've bought all the new gear and you turn up there and you do it. But, of course, if you're like me, after a week or so, you don't want to go anymore. You think, I've got better things to do, and it starts to hurt and your body aches and you think this is the worst thing in the world. But if you keep doing it, you do it for like 4, 5, 6 months, suddenly you start to really enjoy it. And if you've done it for about a year, it's so built into your routine that you actually can't imagine not doing it. It's like something's missing from you. You love doing that activity. And this is actually fundamentally true for our spiritual welfare. If you're an adult who pours all your energy into your career, the truth is you will climb the ladder in some way. You'll get better at your job. You'll improve professionally, so to speak. But that is not neutral when it comes to your spiritual welfare. Because the more you invest and the more power you see in your job, the less you will see in God. It will detract. The more time you pour into something else and the less time you pour into God, one will go up and the other will go down. And this is very much true when it comes to parenting. I'm pretty new to the whole parenting thing. But what you do with your child and the priorities you set for your child, whatever age they are, will shape their vision of God. It will shape them. It's not simply enough to say, oh, I'm talking about God, but the things you do with them and the things you prioritize with them will shape their theological vision of God. There's no point saying God is very important, but then for all your activities to not reflect this. For the only time that God comes to be part of your life be on a Sunday morning from 10:30 till 12 o'clock. Because it doesn't speak to the reality and it doesn't shape their loves and their desires. It doesn't shape their vision of God. I mean, I used to believe that my discipleship of my children would kick in when their reading age reached a certain level. But it's been fascinating to see that that is just simply not the truth. My daughter is only 2.5. But simple practices, which we do, actually really shape her view of whether God is important or not, whether God is big or small. So we have a rule, for example, when we go on holidays, that we always go to church on a Sunday. Wherever we are, we go to church. For my wife and I, we would like to think that if we took one Sunday out in a year, that wouldn't really impact us. But we understand for our daughter, this is a very important formative moment to see that we go to church together on a Sunday, because that's a non-negotiable in our life. And this has taken place well before her reading age. You can't just live under the assumption that discipleship, this is what Moses is pushing here, you can't live under the assumption that discipleship simply is input something into your head which turns into something in practice. It's circular. And Moses' point in his injunction against marrying the nations around them is that if you don't practice this large view of God, if your practice is not in line with a large vision of God, a transcendent God, then your practice will ultimately shape your vision of God and he will become unimportant to the Israelites. One author says, we give ourselves to our career, our spouse, our children, our country, our causes, something or someone other than the Holy One, and make theological adjustments that accord with our basic choice. In other words, we do all these things and then our vision of God changes to fit them. And Moses warns his people against that because God is transcendent. He really is that. I mean, you're not changing who he is when you make bad choices, but you're losing touch with who he is, this says Moses, and to your own detriment. Now, if God really is transcendent, that lays a challenge to a very important question. If this is who God is, how do we possibly come to encounter him? How do we who are so far from transcendence relate to a God who is transcendent? And it can be tempting to think it is simply by making those kind of lifestyle choices that you do. And certainly, you know, the covenant that God had between himself and Israel involved Israel choosing well, as we've just talked about. But it's always important to realize that this covenant, this relationship that the transcendent God had with Israel, started with God choosing them. Always started with God choosing them. After all, how could they possibly ascend to the heights to know this God? If I get my NAB statement in the mail and it has a list of charges and fees which I don't think are correct or I think are unfair, I mean, I can call up the complaints department, but there's just no way that I can go and knock on the door of the CEO of NAB and ask her to change my fee system. It's just not going to happen. It simply is beyond comprehension. I mean, we all recognise that. How much more God himself? How much more God himself? And the Israelites, you see, only had the opportunity to choose God because he had already chosen them, because he had plucked them out of obscurity, because he had selected them, because he had made them his people. And that's always been the way it works in the scriptural account of God's relationships. It's always him choosing people and often choosing unlikely people. If you look back at the story of the patriarchs from Genesis, what we encounter over and over are people who are unlikely people who are chosen first by God. If there are two sons, Esau and Jacob, and you tend to believe that the first son has the right to God's blessing, God chooses the second son. And if there's a wandering nomad like Abraham, who's like every other person on the planet, who has no right to know God, God chooses him. God choosing, and that pattern continues into the New Testament in Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. First chapter is all about their relationship stemming from God's free choice of them, choosing them before time. Peter says the same in 1 Peter, and Jesus' own words, John 15, I have chosen you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit. That is the dynamic. It's littered throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament that God chooses his people. He takes the first step. He makes himself known. Now, if you're listening to me and you're hearing that word God choosing, you're thinking about that idea that God does the choosing, this might make you feel uncomfortable, maybe a number of different ways. There might be a very important pastoral question that's buzzing around your head. Am I chosen? Am I chosen? That might be a question that's rolling around in your head right now. And we're going to talk about that question in a minute. But I want to say that perhaps one of the reasons why we find this doctrine of election or God's choice difficult is not even firstly that pastoral question, but is something deeper within us, which finds it difficult to accept pure grace, pure grace. In 2016, there was a movie called The Arrival. It's one of those sci-fi films where aliens come to Earth, shock horror. And the question that actually resounds through the storyline is, why have they come? Why have they suddenly turned up? Some people think they've turned up for war. Other people think they've turned up for peace. And I'm going to ruin the film for you. I'm sorry. They turn up to give the human race a gift of technology, extraordinary gift of technology. It's been a common theme, actually, in modern alien films like Interstellar. Alien race comes and gives the human race a gift of technology. But what's interesting is the storyline doesn't actually finish there. They then reveal that that gift is because in the future, humans will have to do something for them. They'll need something from the human race in the future. And it made me think, why did they have to round off that storyline? Why was there a need for reciprocation? And I suspect it's because the story writers find the idea of unmerited grace, of a free gift, of someone getting something without giving something, almost unpalatable. It's too science fiction. It's too unbelievable, so to speak. There needs to be something about reality here. And so it is with God's grace. We find it hard to accept that something might be given to us without expecting something back, or that it might be given without any form of merit in the first place. But God's choosing, this doctrine, this reality that God chooses his people first, is opposed to the idea of merit. And so Moses says in verse 7, the Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. In other words, there is nothing about you that commended you to be chosen, Israel. God has kindly chosen you without any merit. And so the only way for people, for God's people, to know the transcendent God is for him to choose them. There is nothing about them that merits them in this choice. But then Moses goes on and said the real benefit of being chosen is not simply that you know something about God, like even that you know his name. It's not simply that you know where he lives. It is that you become his treasured possession, verse 6. You might have breezed past those words as we were reading them, but they are a profound statement about the value of being chosen as God's people. You are his treasured possession. It's a great description. If you think about who would you describe as your treasured possession? For me, the only people I describe like that are my children. And God is giving that title to his people without any merit on their part. They are his cherished possession. He's choosing them, and the greatest benefit is not that they're going to go into the promised land, not that they're going to have a land flowing with milk and honey, but that they would be his treasured possession. Wonderful. Of course, as the Jesus Storybook Bible video showed. We showed that, didn't we, Alan? Sorry. There was a Jesus Storybook Bible video at 9 a.m. As it would have shown if we'd shown it here. was that the problem with the covenant was that Israel didn't actually fulfill it. In fact, there's hints of it even in the storyline. The very things that Moses talked about. Don't marry the Canaanite nations. Don't marry into those nations. Don't worship their idols. Those two very things at the heart of the downfall of Israel's kingdom in centuries to come. From Solomon through to Ahab, most kings of Israel fell for one or both of those mistakes. They married foreign women or they worshiped foreign gods. And ultimately, the covenant breaks down. And it's tempting for us to think, well, isn't that actually proof that everything that God is claiming about his transcendence is not true? That actually he's been foiled at the last hurdle, so to speak? But the problem, you see, is not with the covenant. God did not create a faulty covenant. The problem is with the people he entered the covenant with, and that is Israel. The problem lay firmly with Israel. And yet it's in that context, it's in the context of this covenant and in the brokenness of Israel that the gospel comes into the story. And that God's work in the gospel is shown to be truly, truly glorious. To truly be good news. To be good news that frees people. And that really is grace worth following after. And grace worth grabbing hold of. It's the gospel. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, who is at the heart of that gospel, we find God satisfying both components of this covenant. See, Jesus Christ isn't just meek and mild. He is that transcendent God, and we get glimpses of it throughout his ministry. Moments of miracles, water into wine, calming waves with a word, healing people, raising people from the dead. These are all glimpses of his transcendence. And even at the moment that the world seems to strip him of his transcendence in the cross, we see the resurrection as a declaration that Jesus Christ truly is the transcendent God. He truly is that God who we meet in Deuteronomy 7. And he's worthy of being acclaimed as that. But in the gospel, we also see not just the transcendent God who we meet in Deuteronomy 7, we see the obedient, chosen follower that the Israelites are called to be but cannot be. In Jesus Christ, we meet the one true obedient one who can do what the covenant asks, who can hear the call of his heavenly Father and follow it, who can go into the desert and meet the challenges of temptation and never grumble and never turn away from the word of God. Israel are told, leave Egypt, go into the desert and enter the promised land so it might go well with you. Jesus is told, leave your heavenly kingdom, your place of comfort, and go down and be rejected by those you created so that it might go well for them. And while Israel turn away from that command, Jesus Christ holds on to it obediently, joyfully, willingly. And it is in that moment that the gospel sings to us as such good news, because God has done everything. He has done everything. He has declared who he is truthfully, and he has won us mercifully. And so the question that we are left with when we encounter the gospel is not an internal question, am I chosen? I said we'd come back to that question. The question is not an internal one, you see. It's not a question which says, am I chosen? Is as if there was something in me that would justify me, that I could look at and say, ah, that's what made me worthy of being chosen by God. The question we ask is not whether I am chosen, but am I following the chosen one? The Apostle Paul, I said to you, the first chapter of Ephesians, he talks all about being chosen, right? And then he comes to the ultimate definition of what it means to be one of God's people. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 30, it says, you also were included in Christ when, you'd expect him to say you were chosen, but he says, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You see, Paul's point is that you know your gods if you're following Jesus Christ. If you have heard the gospel and believed it. And so we are to shift our vision from ourselves to Jesus Christ, not asking, have I done enough, but has he done enough? And to that answer, the question is always yes. And to those who are God's chosen people, the very inheritance that Moses speaks for the Israelites is yours a thousandfold over, because you are granted a heavenly rest, a joyful inheritance, because great is the reward. How treasured you are, how privileged is your position to be called a child of the living God. So the question we have for us at the end of Deuteronomy 7 is, not am I one of these chosen people, but have I followed God's chosen one? Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, you are great and mighty, holy and powerful. And yet you have shown to us in your word, and most especially your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your mercy and kindness. And we are thankful. Work by your Holy Spirit to so enable us to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, who did everything that we need. And we pray in his name. Amen.